Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. We'll be starting at verse 1. Now, before we actually read the first verse, remember where we are. Where we left Abraham, because we're in the life of Abraham, we've seen him growing as a man of faith. And it came to the point where his son Isaac was born, miraculous birth, Abraham being about 100 at that time, his wife Sarah about 90. Isaac grew, was weaned, they had a big feast at his weaning time in the culture of the Middle East at that point in time. Children were weaned anywhere from 2 to 5 years old. And so they had a big feast, and Isaac's older half-brother, the son of Abraham's servant Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, her son Ishmael began taunting Isaac. Sarah got upset. She said, "We can't have this." And so she demanded that Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael both away. And of course, that troubled Abraham, but God told him to listen to Sarah and to do so. And so in essence, Ishmael was disinherited at that point. And it's made clear that Isaac was going to be Abraham's heir. And so Abraham gave them provision, sent them off, and we read about how God took care of them. And we'll hear more about them later. But time has now passed. We're not told how much time. We'll see later that there are indications that a number of years have passed. The next time clue we have in the book of Genesis, the next real clear one, is the death of Sarah at the beginning of chapter 23, at which point she's 127 years old. So from the point in Genesis 21 at which Isaac is weaned to the point in Genesis 23 at which Sarah dies, there are 30-some years that have passed. So we don't know how much exactly has passed, but it's important to recognize that time has passed. We'll see a clue later on as we go through this passage. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here. Lord, we know many people can't go to church around the world, either because of health or logistics or persecution. Lord, we thank you that we have this privilege. We pray that you would bless those who want to but can't. And Lord, we pray for the blessing, your blessing on the teaching of your word. We want to receive from you what you have for us today. So speak to our hearts, Lord, by the power of your spirit, using your word, so that you can accomplish your work in us, make us the people you want us to be, and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, there's always a challenge that we face as we come and gather to worship the Lord and to look into the Word of God. Over the course of our lives in this world, our hearts develop calluses. If you've worked with your hands, you know what this is like. You use this repeated motion. Your hands are rubbed against whatever you're using, whatever tool you're using, whatever surface you're using, and they develop calluses, and they get hard, and they protect your skin, your what's inside of you from damage. Those who play guitar develop amazing calluses on the end of their fingertips. That's why they can do it. Otherwise, you know, those of us who play every once in a while, when we're done, we're going, oh my goodness, that hurts. But that's just a picture of what goes on in our hearts. And when we gather together for Sunday morning, we face a challenge because our hearts are calloused. And when we get into the Word, very often it's difficult to get past those calluses. It's difficult to engage our hearts, our minds, our emotions fully with the Word of God. And so if you want to engage, you have to prepare yourselves. And those of us who teach the Word try to get you past those calluses so that the Word can touch your hearts. When we come to a passage like this, we don't have to. We just read it and it just grips us and we go, oh my goodness. We imagine ourselves being in the place of Abraham and we think, how could I do such a thing? When we look at what God is doing in the life of Abraham, we recognize that this is a test. We're told right from the beginning that God tested Abraham. We've all been through tests. We go through school, we go through tests. Our teachers tell us these tests are for your benefit, not for mine. We don't believe them. We think, you're a sadist, aren't you? Sometimes the whole of your grade for the whole course is resting on this one final exam. And that tends to produce a fair amount of stress in our lives, doesn't it? But here's a test that's not for a person's mind alone, but for their whole being. It's a test of faith. When God tests someone, it's not to provide himself with information. It's to provide the person who's taking the test with information. It's a test not to tempt Abraham here, not to lead him to evil, but to show what's really in his heart. God has been building faith in Abraham. Abraham has gone through a number of tests, but this one tops them all. This is the test of a lifetime. And God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham responds. Abraham has a relationship with God. He recognizes God's voice, and when God calls him, he responds. And he says, take your son, your only son. Ishmael has been disinherited. He's been sent away. Abraham has no further contact with him. But there's more to this than just that separation. Ishmael was representative of the works of Abraham's flesh. Because God had promised him a son, and Abraham had said, well, we're going to have to do something in order to get a son. And Sarah said, why don't you go into my handmaid Hagar? You can have a son through her. And so Ishmael was born, and he represents the works of the flesh, works that cannot please God, and God does not recognize them. So all that we do when we're doing it in our own nature for the sake of making ourselves right with God, God says, I don't recognize that. You are going to be right with me on the basis of faith or not at all. And so here is God speaking to Abraham saying, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is actually the first use of the word love in the Old Testament. And is it an interesting one? We think of love, what do we tend to think of? We tend to think of romantic love. Love between a man and a woman, love between a husband and a wife. But the first usage of the word love in the Bible is the love of a father for a son. A father for an only son. And God says, take this son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering would be an animal that was taken and killed and then burned, put on an altar with wood on top of it, and the wood would be set on fire and the animal would be burned. And typically that would be done as a substitute for a person to pay for their sins, or at least to cover over their sins in the sight of God. And so God is telling Abraham, take your son, go to Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, keep that in the back of your mind. We're not going to touch on it now. But God has a particular place in mind where he wants this offering made. So what does Abraham do? He says, I must have been imagining it. It must have been a bad dream. It couldn't be true. This doesn't fit my idea of God. I would never believe in a God who would ask me to do this. He does none of that. He doesn't run away. He doesn't look for an excuse. He does what? He gets up early the next morning to go. That's amazing. David Guzik, in his commentary on Genesis, says, well, do you expect he slept at all that night? He might as well get up early. But I think the purpose of putting it in here is to show us that Abraham intends to obey. He intends to obey. So he gets up early, he saddles the donkey, he takes two of his servants with him, two young men. And the idea in Hebrew when the word young men is used is this is an unmarried man, could be marriageable age up into his 30s. The word is used that way. But he takes two of his servants with him, takes Isaac his son. Abraham splits the wood. Now, if I'm Abraham, I'm generally saying, servants, you split the wood. But if I'm Abraham in this situation, I've got a lot of adrenaline to burn. And I'm going to split the wood myself. That's my imagination at work. But Abraham splits the wood for the burnt offering, and he arises, and they went to the place of which God had told him. Now, the area of Moriah is an area north of where Abraham was at that point, near Beersheba. And it was an area where there were mountains, and it was about 50 miles north, mostly north of where Abraham was. So they set off with a camel and with these things and walk to Moriah. Then on the third day, notice that, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, you stay here. He wants to go on alone with Isaac. He doesn't want these other servants with him any longer. So what does he do? He says, stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, do you hear something here? This is Abraham's faith at work. God has called him to offer his son as a burnt offering, which means that Isaac is going to be killed. And yet, what does Abraham say? We will return. We're going to go, not do this awful deed, we're going to go worship God, and we will return to you. Now, this is also the first use of the word worship in the Bible. When we think worship, what do we generally think? We generally think singing, songs of praise, songs of worship to the Lord. When the Bible speaks of worship, the word in Hebrew literally means to bow down before. It's a sign of subjection, of submission, of obedience, of recognizing this person that I am bowing before is greater than I am, deserves my respect, deserves my obedience. And so Abraham is saying, this is what we're going to do. We are going to go and worship God, and we'll return to you. So he takes the wood. Abraham takes the wood, and what does he do with it? He puts it on Isaac. Now, sometimes Isaac is pictured here as if he's just a little boy. He's not just a little boy, is he? How much wood does it take to burn up an offering? It's not just a little bundle of sticks. It's a pile of wood. And Abraham, at this point, is well over 100 years old. He's not carrying this wood. He's putting it on Isaac, and Isaac is carrying his wood to the place of the sacrifice. Abraham takes the fire and the knife. And the fire would probably be in a container, live coals, although it could just be a pouch with flint to create a spark and start a fire. But the way it's worded here, most likely there is something burning in a clay pot or something that they're able to keep alive for this journey. So Abraham takes that and the knife. Isaac carries the wood, and they do what? They go together. They went together. And that gives us a picture of harmony here. They're walking together. They're in communion. They're in harmony together, this father and this son. But as they go, Isaac's got a question. He's got a logical question. Father, we've got the fire. We've got the knife. We've got the wood. What about the lamb for a sacrifice? And Abraham again speaks with faith. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, if you have the King James Version, the King James Version does something interesting with the translation. It drops the preposition for, and it says, the Lord will provide himself the lamb. Now, that's not the best translation because the word is there in the Hebrew. But it's a very interesting translation because it makes it sound like the lamb that's going to be provided is God himself, which we know is an echo of what's going to come much later in the future. But here, the preposition is there, and so it really should be translated, God will provide for himself the lamb. So Abraham is trusting that God is going to provide what is going to be sacrificed, even though he is fully intending to offer his son. So what does it say at the end of verse 8? The two of them went on together. Again, you see this harmony between father and son. They're together in this. And so they come to the place of which God had told him. Abraham and God have communicated in some way that Abraham knows this is the exact place. And Abraham built an altar there. Now, altars were generally built of uncut stone. God didn't want the place of sacrifice to be something that was the result of men's creativity and hard work and design. They would just take the stones that were there and build a pile from them. And this area is a very rocky area. There would have been many stones there. And so Abraham gathers them together, builds the altar, takes the wood from Isaac, lays it out in order on the stone altar, ready for the sacrifice. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. He ties him up. Now, if Isaac is old enough to carry all this wood, most likely he's a grown man, somewhere between 17, 37, somewhere in that range. What does this imply? Well, Abraham's 100 years older than Isaac. Who's stronger at this point? Isaac, very clearly, which means that Abraham can't bind him unless Isaac allows it. So Isaac allows himself. He trusts his father so much that he allows his father to tie him up and lay him down on this wood. And so Abraham does this, and then he reaches out his hand and he takes the knife to slay his son. And now, when Abraham's faith has been shown, he's gone through all this, God intervenes. Before God intervenes, did you notice something about the way that this is all worded? How did Abraham feel? We're not told, are we? Do you see that there's no terminology here that refers to how Abraham is feeling? If we were writing this, we would probably invest this account with all manner of highly charged emotional terms. How was he feeling? Where was the stress? What was he going through? Was he sweating? Was his hand shaking? But the account doesn't say any of that. Why? This is not a matter of how Abraham's feeling. It's a matter of, will he obey? Will he do what God has told him to do? Will he trust God enough to obey what God has told him to do? And Abraham does. He just goes through with it step by step. If this is what I'm going to have to do, well, I'm going to have to do this first, and then this, and then this, and then this, and I'm going to get to this point where all that's left is to kill my son. I'm going to take the knife. I'm going to do it. But when he does that, verse 11, God intervenes. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and you can kind of sense an urgency here. Stop, Abraham, before it's too late. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So at the last moment, Abraham, with the knife in his hand, ready to carry it out, hears from God, and God says, don't do it. You have passed the test. Now I know your faith has not just been working in your life. It is now evident, it is now clear that you will trust me no matter what. How could Abraham do that? If you hold your finger here and you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 17, this refers back to what Abraham has gone through here. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, think about this. What were the promises? God had promised through Abraham to bless the whole world. And how was he going to do that? Through Abraham's seed, through his descendants, God was going to bless the whole world. Here is Abraham's seed, his descendant, Isaac, his son, his only son. If he's dead, how can God keep his promise? God had promised that through Isaac, he was going to bless the world. How is that going to work if Isaac is dead? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. How could Abraham do that? Verse 19 tells us. Concluding, Abraham, by faith, did what? He concluded. He reasoned through to the conclusion that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up, even from the dead. Abraham was able to carry this through because he understood God had promised that his descendants would be named through Isaac. So Abraham reasons, if God has told me to kill Isaac, but God has promised that through Isaac my descendants will be named, God must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, this is one thing for us to think this way with all our medical technology and with the history that we're given in the Bible, and we've seen the accounts of resurrection, most notably of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. but what about Abraham? He hasn't seen this. He doesn't have these accounts that we have. They don't have that medical technology. He has come to this conclusion solely by faith that if God made this promise and God gave this command, God had a way to keep his promise. He would raise Isaac from the dead. So all through this, Abraham is recognizing God's got something planned. God can do this. And so back in Genesis, Abraham follows through. He plans to obey to the last word until God stops him. And when he stops him, Abraham looks up. His eyes are fixed up to this point, no doubt, on Isaac. And you wonder, is he able to even look him in the eye? But in any case, his head is down. He hears from God. He looks up, and there's a ram caught in the thickets by its horns. Imagine a powerful ram to get caught in the thicket like that. It's probably the only time Abraham has ever seen such a thing. And here it is, right there, right at the right place for the sacrifice, right at the right time for the sacrifice. So what does Abraham realize? God has provided a lamb, a ram in this case, a sacrifice. And so what does he do? He takes it, he kills it, he offers it up for a burnt offering. Did you notice how verse 13 of Genesis 22 ended? He offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Do you see what God is doing here? In addition to testing Abraham's faith, and testing it not just so God can see it, but primarily so that Abraham can see it and so that we can see it. Abraham becomes the example of faith. But what else is God doing? He's showing a pattern. If you go back to the beginning of sin in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned and they realized that they were naked and were ashamed and tried to do what? Make coverings for themselves by sewing fig leaves together. What did God do? He took animals and he gave them their skins for covering. What happened? Those animals died to give up their skins. They died as a substitute for Adam and Eve. All through the scriptures, we see this pattern. Here we see God providing a substitute sacrifice instead of Isaac. In the book of Exodus, we see God telling the people before coming out of Egypt that they need to kill a Passover lamb and put the blood on their doorway. The lamb would die instead of the firstborn son from each and every household. Everyone who had faith in God killed the lamb, put the blood as a sign of covering on their home, and the angel of death passed over their home. The lamb was a substitute. Through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we see the pattern established in the law and carried out in practice. Again and again, we see this pattern. And then many years later, there comes a point in time at which God has sent the angel of death to the nation of Israel, and people are dying. Thousands of people are dying. Tens of thousands of people are dying. The angel comes to Jerusalem and stops over Jerusalem. And David is told, and he hurries out there, and what does he do? He offers a sacrifice. And so instead of death coming on the people of Jerusalem, the animal is sacrificed and substitutes its death for the people. And that was very significant, not just because it was another example, but because of where it happened. At that point where the angel stopped and where David offered this sacrifice, David said, "This is the dwelling place of God." And that was the place he chose for the temple. Now, David chose it on the basis of what he saw, but God had said many hundreds of years before that there will be a place in the promised land where I will choose to set my name and you shall worship me there. And we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that that was Mount Moriah. That's where this happened. Where Abraham, the father, took his only son, put the wood on his back that he could carry it to the place of sacrifice. 3 days, Abraham is considering his son as good as dead. He carries the wood to the place of sacrifice on Mount Moriah, the place of the temple, the place of Jerusalem, the place where many years later another father would have his son carry the wood of the cross, to the place of sacrifice. And for 3 days, that son was as good as dead, but on the third day, even as Isaac was raised back up, restored to his father, Jesus was raised up, restored to his father. Does this seem like a coincidence to you? This is not coincidence. This is God investing all this into his word so that we can read it now, looking back afterwards and say, God knew ahead of time what he was doing. God is giving us a picture here. He's giving us a pattern here. He's showing us that we need a substitute, that we all have sinned. We all are worthy of being in Isaac's place here, being the one who's killed. But if we look up, we lift up our eyes, we see what? Even as John the Baptist pointed to his disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." When Jesus walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Look, see, there's a substitute. God has provided for himself a lamb to die, to take the sins of the world. Our faith will be tested in this life. Some of you have gone through unbelievable tests of faith. Not always with even a choice as to whether you will go along with it. Abraham had this option. He could have said, "No, Lord, I am not willing," and lost everything. But he chose to go along. Sometimes you don't have a choice. God takes what is dear to you. But even in that, you can trust God. You can have faith in him. And some of you have chosen to do that. God has taken what is most dear to you from you, and you have chosen, "I am still going to trust God no matter how much it hurts, no matter what it has cost me. I have no choice. What is my choice? To trust God and somehow make it through this, or to reject him and become bitter and hard and ruin my life and other people's lives as well? That's no choice." But for others of you, your test is yet to come. Abraham here was asked to give up what was dearest to him in the world. And he chose to go and do it. And what did he call this? This is worship. This is faith living itself out. This is worship. Giving to God what is most dear to me is worship. Do you realize that if Abraham had been unwilling to do that, he would have been rejecting God? God, as God, has the right to tell us what to do. Do you see that? That's invested in being God. That's what being God means. God has the authority to tell you what to do. If you say no, you're saying, "I don't want you to be my God." God wants all of us. Not just all of us in number, but all of us in entirety, our entire soul, our entire life. Is there anything that you are not willing to give to God? Is there anything for which if God told you, I'm going to take this from you, I want you to let go of it, I want you to give it to me now, is there anything you wouldn't give him? Because if you wouldn't give it to him, you're not treating him as God. You're not letting him be God. For him to be God, you have to be willing to give him everything. And again, this only makes sense. Because if you have trusted in Jesus as the payment for your sin, you have been what we call redeemed. What does that mean? You have been bought back. You have been a slave to sin. No matter how you've lived your life, even if you've lived what other people would say is a good life, sin has had control of you. You were a slave. God bought you out of slavery by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? If you bought something, maybe you had taken to a pawn shop because you needed money in a hurry, and you went back and paid for that again. What did you do? You redeemed that for yourself. Who owns it now? The pawn shop? No, you do. If God has redeemed you with the blood of Jesus, who owns you? Not you. God does. And so it only makes sense to give God what he asks for. And you know what God asks for? All of you. Everything. All your possessions rightfully belong to him. All your talents and gifts rightfully belong to him. All of your strength and energy rightfully belongs to him. All of your time rightfully belongs to him. All of your heart rightfully belongs to him. When I was young, there was a song that Harry Nilsson sang. Some of you will remember it. Without You. I would sing it to Diane until I lost my falsetto somewhere. I've never been able to find it again. It's gone, I think, for good. So I don't really sing it anymore. But the song is, I can't live if living is without you. Now, Diane understands that when I sing that way, I'm talking to her about how important she is to me. But really, there's only one person, one being, who rightfully deserves to be told that, and that's God. He's the only one that we can truly not live without. So God wants us to come to this point where we recognize that he has bought us all, and he therefore deserves all, and we should willingly offer him all. Don't wait until the time he takes something from you. Offer him all of you now. Abraham gives God what is absolutely dearest to him, what his whole future is invested in, his son Isaac. When he does, he finds out that God gives him back. And very frequently when we offer something to God, God gives us something, if not that thing, back. God knows what's best for us. We don't. Faith is believing God and not just believing him in our head, but being willing to carry it out in our lives. Is that the kind of faith you have? Are you willing to live it? Are you willing to let God be God? When Abraham does, God provides this ram. He offers it instead of his son. And what does Abraham call this place? The Lord will provide. The word provide in Hebrew is the same as the word to see. It has the idea of seeing to something. You see a need and you fill it. Abraham is saying, on this mount, God will provide in the future, even as he has for me. He doesn't say God has provided, right? Isn't that how we would probably name this mountain? The mountain where God provided. No, Abraham says the mount where God will provide. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Again, what's he doing? He's not just looking at the current situation. Somehow by faith, he's seeing all the way forward to the time of Jesus and recognizing that there will be a provision, a final provision for sin. And he points us to that mount. And then, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. God renews his covenant with Abraham, and as he has done step by step, when he renews the covenant, he adds another promise to it. Not only am I going to bless you, bless your descendants, multiply them to a point of being uncountable, he says, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, the gate was the place at the city, which was the place of entry and exit and the place of generally attack and defense. God is saying, you will not just defeat your enemies in the field, but you will conquer them. Your descendants will conquer their enemies. And we see that as a promise of the children of Israel conquering the land of Canaan. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because the greatest enemy is Satan and sin and death. And those can be conquered by faith in Jesus. So he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. It's because Abraham obeyed that all the nations will be blessed. If he hadn't obeyed, everything would have been different. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Tibah, Gahem, Thahash, and Maacah. So Nahor, Abraham's brother, by now has 12 sons. Abraham has one, two if you count Ishmael. And yet, who is going to be blessed? Through whose descendants are going to be uncountable? It's Abraham's. Again, he's got to trust the promise. So these little genealogical sections, sometimes not so little, are breakpoints in the narrative of Genesis. The main story narrative of Abraham has been told. There's going to be a little more, but this is the pinnacle. This is the greatest test. And from here, the narrative will shift more to Isaac and then to his sons after him and on from there. But again, Abraham passed the test by faith, looking to God and looking forward beyond God to what God would do, beyond the current situation, to what God would do yet in the future. Our tests will come sooner or later in life. They're never easy, never fun, often just extremely difficult, challenging, painful. We're going to make it through them not in our own strength, not by numbing ourselves to the pain. Too often that's what we do in our culture. As we say, this test is too painful for me, I've got to do something to take the pain away. And when we do that, we get ourselves in great trouble. What we need to do is look beyond the test, look beyond the pain to God, who can stop it when it's the best time, who can deliver us out of it when that's best. We just need to trust Him. But in the meantime, the purpose of the test is to do what? It's to show us our hearts, to reveal to us where we're holding back from God, and to give us yet another opportunity to surrender ourselves to God. And I would like to give you that opportunity this morning. So let's bow our heads. Father, this is a painful chapter for us to study, extremely painful for some. But Lord, we recognize its importance, not just as an account of a man who had faith, but an account that's tied so intricately into your plans for the ages, including for us. Isaac gives us a picture of Jesus going to the cross willingly. The ram gives us another picture of Jesus being sacrificed, killed in place of Isaac. And we recognize that Jesus went to the cross willingly for us. The sacrifice that wasn't spared. Abraham was spared. Isaac was spared. But God, you didn't spare your son or yourself from this pain. But you delivered Jesus up for us all. And in him, we have redemption. And we recognize that if we don't already, we can belong to you. We can give you our lives. We owe it to you anyway. You made us. We owe it to you because you paid for us through Jesus, but you want us to offer ourselves willingly to you. So, Lord, we come to you. We come to you carrying our lives in our hands, if we can put it that way, putting ourselves on the altar, offering ourselves to you. Lord, we belong to you. And Lord, for those who have never done this before, we pray that this would be a step of faith in Jesus Christ to make him their Savior, to trust you forever. Wash and cleanse them. Make them new. Put new life in them. Lord, we ask you for this life. And Lord, for those of us who have offered ourselves to you, we come to you afresh. We recognize that there are ways we've held back from you. We haven't wanted to trust you with everything. We felt like we can't trust you. We need to take care of ourselves. And Lord, that makes no sense. How could we take better care of us than you could? Lord, if we think that, we don't understand you. We don't understand your power. We don't understand your wisdom, or we don't understand your love. But Lord, if you wouldn't spare your own son out of love for us, you love us so much that you'll give us all we need. And we want to trust you. Lord, you know that's hard. You know where it hurts. You know how much it hurts even to think about this for some. But Lord, we want to trust you. And so, Lord, in our hearts, we bow down before you and we come to you with an offering, a sacrifice maybe it's some particular thing that you've been speaking to us this morning that you want us to surrender to you, that you want us to give over to you, to give into your ownership. Lord, we give it to you. We don't want to hold back anymore. Here it is, Lord. We offer this to you. Or maybe for some of us, it's a more general renewal of offering ourselves to you. Or maybe it's the first time we've recognized that you want all of us. Lord, that in itself is mind-boggling when we look at ourselves. How could you want all of us? We're so broken, so much rottenness inside. But Lord, we believe it. You didn't just die for our eternity, but for all of us. And so, Lord, we come, whether the first time or the millionth, Lord, here we are. We offer ourselves to you. We lay ourselves on your altar. Lord, we belong to you. Do with us as you please. May it be for your glory. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are worthy of everything we can give to you. Thank you that you are great in power and in holiness, in wisdom and in love. You never change. Lord, you are God alone. You are worthy of all we can give you, so we give you all. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.